with a vision problem, and it took them a while to figure out what was going on with him. And the day finally came when they had a tiny pair of glasses to put on him, and he was sitting on the floor with his pacifier in his mouth, and they put this little pair of glasses on him, and the world came into focus, and he dropped his pacifier. I can relate to that. I don't use a pacifier, but you know, for a long time, we have been looking at the stories of women in the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. And their lives have become smaller than they really are. They're diminished in size, and frankly, this has happened to a lot of the stories of men in the Bible, but I'll save that for another time. But I'll never forget the moment that someone turned the telescope around for me. And suddenly I saw one woman in particular in her true size and her story in its fullness, and my jaw dropped. And it happened for me in the ancient book of Ruth. This is a story I knew as well as my own. I grew up, I said, in the church. I was raised on the stories of different people in the Bible, and this was one I could have told you without looking at the scriptures. And I had even taught it a few times. But suddenly I was seeing Ruth, and actually Naomi and Boaz too, like in living color. And it was a total paradigm shift for me. I grew up believing that as a woman, I was born to follow, and that men were the ones who were responsible, and they were the ones who were called by God to lead. And suddenly, I'm seeing a story of a young woman who is the most unlikely person in the whole Bible to be doing anything significant. And she's doing extraordinarily courageous things. You know, it's interesting when we read our Bible, we don't pay attention to the fact that when we come to the book of Ruth, this is a woman who is not Jewish. If she were living today, she would be from Jordan. She would be an Arab woman. I mean, you talk about crazy. And we fail to notice that fact. I mean, she is completely out of the picture when it comes to who the main characters are in the Bible. And, you know, For me, I heard about this in a seminary classroom when they started talking about what scholars are finding as they dig deeper in the book of Ruth. It was a total game changer. I mean, after I heard that, I thought, I have to rethink my whole life. And sometimes we have to do that, and I think that's a roadblock for a lot of us. You know, we've believed one way, you know, into our adult lives, and suddenly we hear something that doesn't fit what we've always thought of ourselves or what it means to be a Christian or how we should be living in the world, and we're unwilling to do that. But I'm here to tell you it is a freeing thing to be able to kneel before the Word of God and listen to what it says. There's probably no one in all of the women in the Bible who is less likely to be an Azer role model for us than Ruth, but I think she's one of the best. You know, we've looked at her as this overly deferential woman who's, you know, sort of the icon of female submissiveness. She's asking everybody if it's okay for her to do things that it's okay for her to do. And so we've sort of set ourselves up by how we've looked at her story. And I have to say that when I heard what I'm going to tell you today, I wept and I grieved over what I had failed to do with my life. Places where I just thought, you know, it was somebody else's responsibility and I didn't step up. And when I look back over my own story, I thought of all the things that I could have and should have done as a follower of Jesus. Well, let me set the stage. I'm guessing that most of you are familiar with the story of Ruth. And, you know, it's a story where we turn Naomi into this bitter, complaining woman. And, you know, as Kristen said, we sort of shove her aside because we want to get on to the story about Ruth and the meeting of with Boaz in his field. And, you know, we've turned this into a picture-perfect story. And, you know, we've made Ruth be this damsel in distress, and she's gorgeous, right? Yeah? Come on. That's how we tell this story. You know, she's beautiful, and here comes this handsome, rich bachelor into his field where she's gleaning, and she's looking picture perfect, right? Not a drop of sweat on her. And he is a hunk. And their eyes meet, right? And they fall in. This is what we hear, isn't it? Okay? And everybody wants a Boaz, you know? And it begins to sound a lot like this. It's not all coming up here. Okay, let me switch here. As Americans, we are at a terrible disadvantage when we read and study the Bible. The Bible is not an American book. It's not a Western book. We are as far away from the world of the Bible as you can possibly get in today's world. And we are so arrogant to think that we could open the pages of the Bible and make sense of what it's saying without ever leaving our shores. You know, one of the things that happened for me with 9/11 was that I began to see the stories of women who lived in other cultures in the world. You know, cultures that are truly patriarchal. The Bible is it emerges from a patriarchal culture. And as much as some people would like to think that America is a patriarchal culture, it is not a patriarchal culture. And there are lots of things about patriarchy that are absolutely damaging to women and to men, and we've discarded a lot of them. You know, we've discarded slavery. I mean, we still have human trafficking in huge numbers. And so it's still here. But in theory, we don't want anything to do with that. And we don't believe in polygamy, okay? We don't believe in that. And we love our daughters and we value them as every bit as much as our sons. And so when we come to the scriptures, we're not thinking like the people in the biblical world were thinking. And we make the mistake of thinking that patriarchy is the message of the Bible. But I believe it is the backdrop of the Bible's message, and it makes that message much more powerful. And this is one reason I want you to read Half the Sky, because it takes you into other cultures where you find out how women are devalued in those cultures. You know, in the world of the Bible, a woman's value was determined by her relationships with men. Her father was the first and most important male in her life. And then it was her husband, but most important of all, it was her sons. If you wanted to know what a woman was worth, you counted her sons. Okay, so Naomi had two sons. That meant she could hold her head high up in the culture, because she had done her duty for her husband, because lineages were traced through sons. And so for a family to survive, you had to have sons. And that's why, you know, when we read the story of Jacob, for example, we don't hear about, it says he had daughters. We hear about one daughter when she's raped, but we don't hear about any of the others. But we hear about his sons, right? Because sons were what made a man important. And it was what carried his name on to the next generation. Family survival depended on having sons. So it was a woman's duty to her husband to produce sons for him. So barrenness, you know, you read the stories of women in the Bible who are barren. It's absolutely horrific to go through that. It's like they can't deliver for their husband, literally. They cannot deliver. And if they have a daughter, it's a calamity, you know. It's not a good thing. A daughter's going to go build somebody else's family. She's not going to build her father's family. It's his sons that matter. So we don't think like that at all, do we? But if you look at the scriptures and think about that, the stories take on a whole new light. And when you go to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul is addressing a mixed audience in the first century world where this kind of thinking prevails, and Paul looks at them and he says, "You are all sons in Christ Jesus." Can you imagine what that sounded like to women? You know, and our translators are trying to help us along, you know, so that we don't feel left out. And so they say, "You are all children in Christ Jesus." And it takes away the potency of that message. So do you see that we need help from women and men who live in these other cultures to help us understand our Bibles? And I understand that in this church you have a ministry to refugees from other countries. Do you realize what a gold mine that is for you? You need to find out what their worlds are like, how people think in those cultures. It will change how you read the Bible. It will totally change it. So in the patriarchal culture of the ancient world, widowhood was an utter disaster. And even today, I heard a story of a situation in Afghanistan where they were bringing in food supplies, and there was a terrible shortage there, and the people were hungry, and they were desperate for these supplies. And you know, you've seen the pictures on television of all the pushing and shoving when these supplies come in. And the ones who got pushed away the most were the widows. They were the last ones to get anything, because they're nothing in that culture. What good are they? They don't have a man in their lives, and they can't produce sons, and the clock is running out for them. Okay, so this is where we go when we read our Bibles. Read Half the Sky, and there are other books that you can read that will open that world up to you and open the scriptures up to you in new ways. And it sheds amazing light on the book of Ruth. So let's look at the cast of characters. The leading character in the book of Ruth, the person whose story it is Naomi. If you look at the book of Ruth, you know, the beginning of the story, it's about a family, and you think it's, you know, Elimelech and his two sons, and Naomi is his wife. And then tragedy after tragedy unfolds. And it's terrible, and we so mistreat Naomi by treating her as this complaining woman that, you know, is just out of sorts. But look at the first five verses in the book of Ruth and see what happens to this woman. I mean, the first thing that happens is they have a famine. Have you ever been in a famine? No. We almost got a taste of it in Florida when we had a hurricane. And I remember walking into the grocery store and there was nothing in there. You know, people had come and gotten all the canned goods but all the meat and the vegetables and the things that could spoil were gone. They had to get rid of them. And it was shocking to walk into the store and, you know, think, wow, you know, we really are counting on you to help us get food. But that wasn't a famine. That was just a moment. But they went through a famine, and then they become famine refugees. They go to Moab, which is today's Jordan. Well, we've seen pictures of famine refugees. That's not a lot of fun. That's horrible. So that's where it starts. And then the very thing that they're running away from, death, meets them in Moab. And Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. But Naomi has double insurance because she has two sons. And those two sons marry pagan girls, Orpah and Ruth. Well, that's not a believing mother's dream. You know, it's not. And everybody, you know, tries to dress this up and say, you know, Ruth could have been a Moabite princess. And her father marries her off to a famine refugee. I mean, think about that. You know, she's a leftover daughter. He's just offloading her. And then, in the 10 years that follow, there is not a single pregnancy for either daughter-in-law. Think about that. That's like 240 increasingly difficult disappointments in that family. And then, worst of all, and we don't know the details of this, both of Naomi's sons die. Naomi's life work is wiped out. And this is what I heard in that classroom when that professor was teaching on the book of Ruth. He said, the book of Ruth is the story of a female Job. And we need this story. And the things that Naomi says about God are the same things Job says about God, but we weep with Job and we shove Naomi aside. But the important thing about the book of Ruth is that it puts the struggles of a woman out on a front burner for the church. This isn't just a woman's book. This is for the whole church. And Naomi is past childbearing years. In our culture, widows, even elderly widows, remarry. And sometimes they have, you know, property and a lot of money, and they're not out on the streets. They're not always destitute. But in Naomi's culture, it's over. And she goes back to Bethlehem to die. There is no future for her. The first five verses of the book of Ruth completely destroy Naomi's life. And the words that are the killers for her are that Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Like Job, she has lost everything. But unlike Job, she can't start over again. There will be no fresh start for her. In patriarchal cultures, widows are among the most at risk. They're at risk to abuse, poverty, trafficking, and they are utterly powerless without a man to speak in their defense. I mean, she is in a terrible situation. And today's widows in India speak for Naomi. They say, this is not life. We all died the day our husbands died. And I'm not saying that widowhood is anything pleasant in our country, but it sinks to terrible lows elsewhere in the world. Frightening lows. The cry that's heard from Naomi in the aftermath is not overkill. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The biggest loss for Naomi is God's hesed. It's a Hebrew word that tells us of a brand of love that God has for his people that was the bedrock of their faith. It's a stubborn, sacrificial, costly love that none of our English words capture the meaning of. It is a love that never gives up, never goes away. And Naomi believes that she has lost it. It is the key word in the book of Ruth. So that's Naomi. And we are hearing her story because she's raising questions about God that we all feel when the lights go out in our own stories. We need Naomi. And then there is a second character, Boaz. When Boaz steps out on the pages of Scripture, he is a powerhouse of a man. And he is presented to us as a man to admire for all the right reasons. For my money, Boaz is the best man in the whole Old Testament. And not because he is some romantic figure that sweeps Ruth off her feet. But he is a man who possibly was a military hero. This is during the period of the judges. There were lots of battles during that time. And he's introduced to us as a man hayel, a man of valor. So he could have been a military hero. I've awarded him the Israeli Medal of Honor. I think he deserves it. But he is born to power because he is male. He's born to Israel's first family. He's of the tribe of Judah. His grandfather was the number three man under Moses, Aaron, and then his father, Nashon, was the third. He led the largest tribe in Israel. His name is peppered all through the genealogies in the Old Testament. He is a man of wealth. He owns the field that Ruth goes to glean. And he is a powerful figure in the community in how he leads the rest of the men in leadership that we find in the last chapter. But he is born and he is culturally empowered to lead. And then we have Ruth. And there is not a thing on her resume that recommends her. In this story, she's a total loser. Count her sons. She's a zero. And worst of all, and it would be common knowledge in that village, she's had 10 years of barrenness. She is certifiably barren. No man in his right mind would want her for a wife. A man must have sons. Besides that, she's not exactly in a place where she's recommended to increase the stature of a family. She's a scavenger in his field. She's female. She's Gentile. She's an immigrant. She's young. She's poor. She's a brand new convert to the faith. She's marginalized by the culture. She's barren. She's widowed. But none of that matters now. Not to her. And God will work through Ruth to change the lives of both Naomi and Boaz. She is an Azer warrior, and she is a role model for all of us. So, we need to inherit the mantle that she wears as an Azer warrior for God's kingdom. In the first chapter of the book of Ruth, we have this moment on the road from Moab to Bethlehem where Naomi emancipates her daughters-in-law. You know, when there's a marriage in the patriarchal culture, a bride is purchased for the family, and she is permanent property of the family. So when Naomi goes back to Bethlehem, the two young widows go with her. And along the way, she stops and she emancipates her daughters-in-law. It is the most compassionate thing she could possibly do. And we play games with this too, like she didn't really mean it. You know, she's just toying with them to see if they really love her. But she is, don't make any mistake about it, she is wanting them to go home. She knows that ahead for her in Bethlehem is only a road of suffering and poverty. And she's not about to take them with her. And Ruth's sister-in-law does the only logical, sensible thing. And anybody listening to this story in that period of time would applaud her for her decision. So then we have Ruth. And she clings to Naomi. And we've talked about her devotion to her mother-in-law. But that cannot explain what is happening here in this scene. For Ruth is sabotaging her own life and she is disobeying the authority figure in her life. But this is where, you know, forget what the culture would expect for her. She's on the lowest rung of the social ladder. And nobody would have any expectations for her and what will happen through her. But she will shed all of these descriptions of her because the girl who arrives in Bethlehem will not be the same girl as the one who left Moab. Culture, demographics, biology, circumstances will define her in the eyes of everyone else. And no one will have any expectations of her. But she will shed all of these identities for her true identity. Not her biology, not her gender, not her demographics, not her terrible circumstances. Yahweh defines her. She is his child. When she embraces her mother-in-law, she embraces him. She may be a foreigner, but she is a citizen of his kingdom now. When she is asked who she is, she doesn't say, "I am Ruth the Moabitess." She says, "I am Ruth." She may be barren. She may be written off as a potential wife and as a contributor in the world. But she sees that she has responsibility to contribute. There is no male to speak for her or to defend her. But she's an Azer. And she knows that she has a place and a voice. And God gives her a very big place in his story. And she will speak for herself. And she will speak for Naomi. I don't know if she thought it through like that, but that is how she lived. And how does she embrace her Azer warrior calling? She is intentional. She will embrace her image bearer calling. She will put effort into knowing this God that she has embraced. She'll pay attention to what's happening around her, and it's very interesting in the things that she says. You can tell that she's been listening to what God's people have been saying, and she's been picking up things that lead her to the actions that she takes. And she's intentional in how she lives. It's not just collecting information. She's going to act on what she hears. She has plenty of reasons to be frightened by what she may face in this culture. But there's something more powerful than fear that grips this young woman's soul. There are battles to fight. When they arrive in Bethlehem, the very thing that drove them away is waiting on the doorstep. For hunger is the first enemy that they face. But she takes shelter under Yahweh's wing. And she will step out to do what needs to be done. She will strive courageously to live as his child in the circumstances where he places her. She embraces her image bearer calling and she is intentional in her pursuit of fulfilling that calling. The second thing that we know about her is that she is a courageous advocate for others. It is a gross misunderstanding of Ruth to imagine that she is in this for herself. There's not a thing she does in this entire story that is for herself. It's all for Naomi. Everything is for Naomi. On the road from Moab to Bethlehem, she vowed to take care of her mother-in-law. And she will do it at all cost. Their situation is dire. They will starve if Ruth doesn't act. And it requires great boldness on her part, moving out of her comfort zone. Think of her. Think of her. She's an immigrant in this culture. And she's unprotected. I mean, think how immigrants get treated in our culture. Gives us a taste of that. And what she decides to do is to take advantage of the ancient welfare system. And that is the gleaning. And it's an incredible practice that they had. And this is what it required, is that when the owner of the land was harvesting his field, they were supposed to leave the edges of the field, edges in the corners of the field, unharvested. And they could pass through the field, and I'm just going to put this scripture up there. Same thing for their vineyards. But they were supposed to pass through their field one time, leave the edges and the corners unharvested, and then the gleaners could come. And it's a very interesting system, because it gave the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the aliens, the immigrants, a way to survive. And that's basically what it gave them. And this is kind of how the system worked. A landowner would hire harvesters, male and female harvesters. And the men would go through the field and they would cut down the grain and leave it lying on the ground. And then the women would come along behind. And these are all paid workers. And they would gather the grain into bundles, and it would be carried off the field then to the threshing floor, where it would be processed and the grain would be separated from the chaff and the stems and all of that. And then as soon as they were out of the field, then if the landowner was in compliance with Mosaic law, which Boaz is in perfect compliance with the law, then the gleaners could come into the field. And, you know, we've prettied this up. We have pictures of women, you know, with armloads of grain, picking up grain. This is what it looks like in today's world. This is what it looked like then. You know, it's sort of I call it a healthy conflict of interest that it put a landowner in. You know, how big is that corner? You know, how wide is an edge? You know, how much are you going to leave? How much are you going to leave? You know, are you just going to scrape your field bare? Are you going to leave something for these people? Yeah. You know, all of God's law does this to us. You know, we tend to interpret the teachings of Scripture in a very precise way so we can feel good about ourselves. You know, but how do you love your neighbor as yourself? You know, when can you check that off? You know, it's sort of, it's endless what can be done. Read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You know, he's not narrowing things. He's flinging it wide open, you know, so that it becomes very difficult to follow him. You know, it would have been nice if he had said, you know, these three things are all you have to do. And, you know, go to church on Sunday and read your Bible and, you know, that. But he didn't do that. You know, he made this big thing, and it's more expansive the more you look at it. That's the gleaning law, you know, is that way. And God will work through Ruth to change the lives of Naomi and Boaz, and it starts here. And we can romanticize this all we like, but, you know, this scavenging isn't a pretty picture. You know, it's like somebody digging through the garbage can outside McDonald's looking for somebody's leftover French fries or big piece of Big Mac or something. You know, it's a humiliating thing. It's a dangerous thing. You know, we read later on that Boaz told the men that he had hired not to touch her. And why do you think he had to say that? You know, and think of Naomi and the day she endured knowing her daughter-in-law was out there by herself with that funny accent, you know, from Moab. And how are they going to treat her? And how are the other gleaners going to treat her? You know, if there's just a little bit out there, you might work all day for something somebody would take away from you before it was over. It's very dangerous, very dangerous. And the safest thing for her to do would be to keep her head down. But she doesn't do that. And she impacts Boaz in profound ways. It's unthinkable that this man who was raised on the Old Testament law, who grew up in Israel, who was Israel's native son, that he would have anything to learn from this little newcomer, that he would even listen to her. And we think that she's saying, is it all right for me to glean in your field? It is all right. She's not asking for that. She's asking for special privileges. It's unbelievable that she would stick her neck out or open her mouth with this powerhouse of a man who could do anything he wanted to her, and nobody would would challenge him. She's on his turf. She's a novice to the faith. She's a widow, an outsider, a zero, a non-contributor. But she does not see herself that way. The same fierce, stubborn determination that she displays on the road from Moab to Bethlehem shows up in this part of the story. And she challenges, in the book of Ruth, she challenges Boaz's interpretation of Mosaic law. She does it for three laws, and I'm just going to talk about one here. And it's the gleaning law. And she is asking for permission to glean behind the men that have just cut down the grain. She wants to be there with the women where there's a lot to pick up. Ruth moves Boaz from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. She lives on the hungry side of the law. The law reads very differently from that point of view. The letter of the law says, let them glean. And Boaz was letting them glean. But the spirit of the law says, feed them. God's law calls God's people to love and sacrifice for one another. And Boaz discovers through Ruth that there are infinite possibilities for obedience to God. And you can do the minimum, or you can reach for the maximum. And Boaz gets Ruth. It's all about Hesed. It's all about this stubborn, sacrificial, costly, relentless love that she has for her mother-in-law. And he throws his full weight behind what she is trying to do. He absolutely knocks himself out thinking of what else he can do for her. He tells his workers to leave her alone. And well, he tells them to put more grain down in front of her. Wherever she's going, put some in her path. And he feeds her so she doesn't work all day hungry. He feeds her too much, serves her himself. This little nobody is sitting there with his workers, and he's pouring this roasted grain on her plate so she's got leftovers to take home to Naomi. It's the first fast food meal in the Bible. He tells her to come back to his field and work all season with the women who are in his field. And he calls his workers to show Hesed. It's absolutely extraordinary what's going on here. And think about it. If this man was in love with this woman, would he tell her, come and slave the rest of the season? Boaz begins to see his own understanding of obedience to God in a whole new light because of this newcomer to the faith, this outsider. But she also impacts Naomi. Naomi is raising big questions, hard questions about God. She is angry about what has happened to her. It makes no sense at all. She's asking that big why question. And she feels like God doesn't see her anymore. He saw her when she was on her husband's arm. He saw her when she gave birth to those two sons. But all that's gone now. Nobody sees Naomi anymore. But she is in the center of God's radar. And God doesn't answer Naomi's complaints through a prophet or a bolt of lightning or a voice from heaven. He answers Naomi through Ruth. When Naomi is abandoned, feeling most forsaken as she comes from Moab back to Bethlehem. She is held in a human embrace by her daughter-in-law, hearing strong, fierce words of covenant love spoken to her. Ruth is saying to her mother-in-law, stop asking me to leave you. I will never leave you. When she's feeling forgotten and worried, as she waits in the house for her daughter-in-law to return home, worried and wondering what's happening to Ruth. And she hears footsteps, and she wonders, is her daughter-in-law going to have a story of rape when she comes home, or abuse? Is she going to be bruised and broken? Oh my goodness. I love this part of the story. Ruth doesn't bring home bruises and tears. She brings home 29 pounds of winnowed barley. 29 pounds. I taught a class on this one time, and I went out and bought 3 10-pound bags of bird seed. I thought, we're going to find out what she brought home. And no, everybody came up after class and was trying to lift it. So we know she was strong, because she could lift that. You know, according to ancient Babylonian records, it would take a male harvester at least a half a month to bring home that much grain in a day's work. I mean, in that she brought home in a day's work. Maybe it would take him an entire month. I mean, she brought home the mother load of barley and roasted grain for Naomi to eat. They'd have to work to prepare this hard grain for food. And everybody thinks the turning point for Naomi is the end of the story, when Ruth has a baby and Naomi's holding this baby and the women in the village are rejoicing because Naomi has a son. But this part of the story is the turning point for Naomi. This is where Naomi discovers he has not stopped showing his chesed for the living and the dead. Can you imagine, with all of her losses, that a load of grain is what reassures Naomi that God sees her? It is a turning point for her. It is the moment when she stops being so self-absorbed and begins to be concerned about what will happen to her daughter-in-law after she is gone. And chesed is spreading like wildfire in this story. It goes from Ruth to Boaz to his workers to Naomi. She receives it and becomes a chesed giver herself. And sacrifices abound. The poor are fed. A widow is cared for. The Azer embraces her image bearer identity. She is a courageous advocate for others. But she is also a kingdom builder. The story that is happening here will ultimately move God's purposes forward for the world. And you see that as you read the rest of the story and you find out that the next phase of the battle that Ruth will fight will rescue the family with the birth of a son. And that son becomes the grandfather of King David. And the line that is being rescued is the line of Jesus. And all they're doing is taking care of family needs in a local, very private situation. You know, she's not launching a grand ministry or starting a big nonprofit or, you know, whatever people think are important things. It's just what she's doing is what's right in front of her. Ruth is doing it, and Boaz is empowering her, and Naomi joins them, and they become a blessed alliance together. You know, the Azer frames all of our stories. Every story in this room is framed the same way that Ruth's story was framed. We are Azers. God created us to image him in that way, to battle for his kingdom, to battle for the sake of others around us. We're good news for other people. The mantle that Ruth wears belongs to us. and my jaw still drops when I read her story. This Azer's bold, rule-breaking leadership casts bigger picture for me and how I should live as God's daughter. She inspires and challenges me, but I don't know about you, but in a broken world, it's never quite that simple. It's great to have a story like this. But if you're like me, you don't wake up every morning feeling like an Azer warrior, ready to fight all those battles. Sometimes I wake up in the morning with a knot in my stomach. Sometimes I wonder how I've gotten in over my head. And there is a lot of fear when I see the things that need to be done or the things I think maybe God is calling me to do. And there's a lot of fear in Naomi and Ruth's story. Fear of all sorts of things, and I can relate to that. There was paralyzing fear of trouble, of death and loss, of being alone, forsaken by God, pushed out of their comfort zones and in over their heads, fear of what people might think of them, of criticism, of mistreatment, of facing a difficult conversation with a very powerful man. And fear can stop me in my tracks, cause me to take the safe way out and back away from doing something when God is calling me to step out. Sometimes the first battle an Azer must fight is with herself. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to do something significant that would have helped a lot of women. And some of you may remember the story of the three climbers on Mount Hood. It happened in 2006. And they were believers, all three of them. And it was in the news all week long. And all three of them perished. They weren't able to find two of them. And one of them they found in a snow cave at the very end of the week of all this searching. And that one they found was my husband's brother. And I knew that this group wanted me to talk about that. And so I could talk about that story, or I could do what I felt like God was calling me to do, but that could get me into some trouble. So anyway, I was sort of inclined to talk about the mountain. And then I had a conversation with an Azer warrior friend of mine. And she didn't know the decision that I was facing, but she said some things to me that sort of messed it all up for me. But anyway, she said, God's hand is on us. And we need to do what he's calling us to do, no matter what. I'm never going to talk to her again. You know, because, I mean, I knew I had to do it then. And, you know, any football player will tell you that it's not a badge of honor at the end of the game to be wearing a clean uniform. And I don't want to stand before Jesus wearing a clean uniform. Do you? It's easy to go home after a conference like this, feeling overwhelmed with the strong picture that we've seen of a young woman who really literally risked her life to feed her mother-in-law. And those are the fears that we all feel. So I want to leave this part of our time together with a call to courage. You know, one of the expressions that is spoken most often in the Bible is the call to fear not. And it's wonderful how many times those two words are spoken to God's daughters. Fear not, because we have a great God who means to do work in this world through his sons and his daughters. Fear not was the message that he sent to his very first recruit and the young teenager Mary, like Peter, James, and John, forsook everything to follow him and serve his cause. Fear not came through loud and clear to Mary of Bethany when Jesus silenced her critics by defending her choice to sit at his feet and learn and know him better. And when the biggest news that has ever washed over this planet was hitting, the angel spoke, "Fear not," to the women who were the first to hear of our Lord's resurrection and were commissioned to take the gospel to their brothers. And Boaz said, "Fear not," to Ruth, and did everything in his power to promote her righteous cause. Jesus is saying, "Fear not," to us today. So here's the question to end on now. How does Ruth's story raise the bar for what it means for us to follow Jesus? Fear not.